And if you have a Bible, you can turn in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Just as we are assured of the truth of forgiveness which comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so also we are assured of the truth of the new life that is being worked in us by his grace, being brought forth by the Spirit of God, which we here behold in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask his blessing on the sermon text this evening. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and it comes from your own heart, you who are truth. It sets forth clearly who you are. It lays our hearts bare. It sets forth Christ. It supplies to us wisdom and blessing and encouragement and correction and strengthening and reminders and rebuke and chastisement and the good gifts flowing to us from our Heavenly Father. We ask that you would enable us to hear your word aright, that your Spirit would attend the reading and the preaching of your word, that according to your promise, it would not return void, but would do exactly what you purpose it to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, Psalm 122. This is the word of God. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There the thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Psalm 122 is actually a very fitting companion to Psalm 111, which we had opportunity to look at this morning. Now, once more, the psalm, the song, is caught up with the blessing of being able to draw near to God. But the unique message and the unique perspective and indeed the unique blessing which flows from this nearness to God, which stands out so vividly in this psalm, is that we enjoy the nearness together. It is that God's people share a unity of heart in the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, of which we read just a moment ago in Ephesians 4. God's blessing that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ entails the unity of God's people, a spiritual unity which goes beyond just a simple observation that we think in broad categories the same way supplied to us from Scripture. It is a unique spiritual union which comes to us insofar as we are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The images that Scripture supplies attest an intimacy of union that's difficult to fully encapsulate in the pictures afforded to us in this world. So it uses something like a body. The way a body is unified is the way that God's people are unified. Like a family, the way a family is unified, so the way God's people are unified. Like a building, the way a building is unified, so God's people are unified. Or like a city, like Jerusalem is unified, so the people of God are unified. So we consider the great blessing that comes to us as God's unified people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the responsibility that this generates for each and every one of us to pursue and maintain and zealously desire the visible manifestation of that unity, which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this evening three things. First, we rejoice in Emmanuel. Second, we rejoice together. And third, we strive to maintain unity. First, we rejoice in Emmanuel, verses 1 and 2. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Or better, perhaps, "Our feet were standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Where can man find God? Where can you find God? The ancients were more interested in that question than we are, deceived by some sort of secular materialist nonsense that there is no spiritual register, which is a relatively recent development in the history of thought. There has always been the question that has plagued us, namely, how do we find the gods and how do we get along with them? The question that Scripture takes up is, who's the true and living God? To which there's only one answer, Yahweh. Where can he be found? To which there's only one answer, in Jerusalem. That's a profound gift. For the longest time in the history of God's people, you could answer the question, where is the true and living God to be found, with the answer, in Jerusalem, in Zion. This little nothing place on this hill, that's where God is. That's where you can find God. The city of the great king. God had not only taken Israel as himself, as his own special possession, he appointed a place for his name to dwell. This is a major theme in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, look, when I tell you where I'm going to put my name, where I tell you where I'm going to set up my house, that's where you go for blessing. That's where you go for communion. That's where you go to know the fullness of joy that can only be known in my presence. This was no small blessing to know where the maker of heaven and earth dwelled, to know where he could be found in blessing. And in Israel's best moments, she understood the magnitude of this blessing. She understood that something had been uniquely afforded to her, which no other nation on the earth enjoyed, namely true knowledge of the true and living God and access to him. Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Or Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The joy of God's people was that he truly dwelled among them. I can imagine journeying, traveling in the Judean hill country in the time of the old covenant and pointing out the beautiful city to my daughter, Maisie. I could imagine this. I could say, look, that's where God dwells. But Dad, isn't God everywhere? She would know that because she's getting catechized right now. Yes, my darling, he is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth, and indeed neither can contain him. But in Zion, he has made himself known in blessing, and he has made a way for sinners to approach his holy presence of blessing. There are many impressive cities in this big world, my beloved daughter, but only in Jerusalem does heaven meet earth. Only in Jerusalem can God be known in forgiveness and peace. This is the weighty blessing he has given to us as his choice possession. Well, no wonder the psalmist is in awe as he approaches this city, or in awe as he leaves. I'm tempted to interpret verse 2 that way. Our feet were standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. He's just marveling at what he sees. He's marveling that he's actually there in the city of the great king. He's marveling that he's on the doorstep of God. Our feet were standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been an impressive sight to see in the ancient world. I've seen a handful of impressive cities in my day, but most of them, honestly, are forgettable. They all look the same, essentially. They're all very impressive, but once you've seen one of them, you've seen most of them. But there are two moments that I carry with me, even to this very day, that I think near my heart to the awe of something like the psalmist felt here. The first was in Budapest. Budapest, on this cliff, there's a palace. And I got to tour the courtyards of this palace by moonlight. And the structures and the fountains were bathed in this otherworldly light, and I felt like I was closer to Narnia than I was hungry. The memory sticks with me to this very day. The other occasion was seeing the Eiffel Tower bathed by the light of the moon and a winter snow. And then just a little bit later to look upon Notre Dame on the same winter's night in Paris. These things felt closer to a dream than waking life. Even that doesn't get close to what he saw and experienced. Those things are the apex of human beauty, human majesty, human splendor. You're near something transcendent, but it's only a faint whiff of the transcendence that has been made known in the Lord Jesus Christ, the nearness of the eternal God to finite man. Human beauty can be impressive, but the psalmist was looking upon heaven, as it were, the maker of heaven and earth, with a glory reflected in an impressive city and an impressive design. Well, no wonder there was awe. No wonder there was joy. I was filled with joy and gladness when they said to me with one accord, "Let us make our pilgrim journey to the house of God our Lord." Is such joy afforded to us? It sounds better, doesn't it? To look upon the ancient city, to be impressed by such a visual display of beauty. Let's not kid ourselves. We're not exactly sitting in an architectural wonder right now. No offense to those who are fans of the mid-century modern aesthetic. But there is a less impressive external grandeur that attends our worship, and we're tempted to think that we've gotten the shorter end of the stick It would have been marvelous to look upon the holy city glittering in the sun, shining quite literally as the sun reflected upon the gold plates of the temple. It would have been a wonder to behold. It would have flickered a visible glory which postured the heart to the one who is infinite in glory. It would have filled with joy. Is such joy afforded to us? Yes. Even greater joy, for our nearness to God is fuller. For we sit at the better position of revelation. For God dwelt truly in Jerusalem, but even in his nearness, there was a distance. You could not venture into the Holy of Holies. God's people had to remain afar, even as God's presence and blessing was at hand. We stand on the other side of Jesus Christ, pleased with men as man to dwell. If you can get your mind around it, John reclined in the bosom of God as a close companion. Think about that. He was reclining upon his maker. So intimate was their fellowship. And even more staggering, Jesus says, it's better that I go away, because I'll take up my intimate dwelling in each and every one of you, pouring out the spirit of adoption that cries out the very words of Christ, that looks upon the Father as Christ looks at the Father, no longer as judge and enemy, but as Father, as one who has begotten us in love, as one to whom we can flee as scared children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we're afforded joy. It's a fuller joy than even the psalmist was probably able to imagine. The thought of the intimate indwelling of the Holy Spirit among all of God's people was something they just barely glimpsed on the horizon of redemptive history. But in the fullness of time, God brought it to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is God to be found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those who call upon him in faith, for all those who call upon him in truth, the blessed nearness of God is afforded unto us. And how shall we avail ourselves of this approach? How shall we avail ourselves of this blessed nearness? Well, on the one hand, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers impresses upon every one of us that you do not need to journey. You do not need to take a pilgrimage. You do not go to Jerusalem to walk the historical footsteps of whatever biblical figure, nor do you need to go through anyone, a priest, or some sort of song and dance. Rather, you enter his presence by faith, taking hold of his promises ratified to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of God's word places before us that all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith know this nearness, know this richness, know this blessing. It's a fellowship that we uniquely enjoy through God's word, through prayer, and even through that meditation that we've spoken of time and time again, namely laying God's truth upon our hearts so that it is determinative in a way that is absolute, in a way that shapes how we understand all things and comport ourselves in all things. But there is a fuller sense. There's a fuller sense of the nearness that the psalmist rejoices in. And it's to be found in the congregation. It's to be found in the public assembly. Recall Daniel, the great prophet exiled in the court of Babylon. He would have never given up the daily communion that he enjoyed with God in prayer. In fact, when they asked for his life, he said, take it. I am not going to stop my daily prayers. But what did he desire more than anything else? It's what he prays for in Daniel 9. The regathering of God's people, the public assembly of God's people in worship, in fulfillment of God's promises. The individual blessings that Daniel enjoyed were true and real, but they paled in comparison to the full assembly of the redeemed, attesting the splendor and the majesty and the power and the love of their covenant God. You can hear the corporate emphasis from the very outset. They said, "Let us go up to the house of God. Our feet were standing in your gates." There's a sense in which we've flipped this on its head, isn't there? We're tempted to, as Americans. The real Christianity takes place in the window for prayer. It's the individual that has taken its place in the foremost of our thinking. The temptation is to view the private times, the quiet times, the devotions, those present moments in solitude as the choicest blessings from heaven, and to view the corporate time as what? Supplemental? Maybe worse? Annoying? A hindrance, this tedious exchange that we have to go through where we actually have to bump into other sinners. I'm a much better Christian in private. I don't know if you found this. I'm a much better Christian in private. The Christian life seems very reasonable to me when I am alone. But the bumping into one another in sin, the call to actually exercise grace towards one another, the confrontation visibly that I am not the center of the universe, that's a lot harder. That forces me to confront the corruption of my flesh at a very visceral level. So I get it. I get the preferencing of the individual. But make no mistake, it is the corporate where the choicest blessings flow to us. For isn't this a glimpse of heaven? What do you think heaven's going to be? A myriad, countless, unnumberable, singing the song of the Lamb. And only such a crowd is appropriate in terms of a tapestry of the glory of God. And each member of that crowd will have a history and a particular song of redemption. How God has sustained them through trials, has rescued them from fire, has upheld them in all manner of adversity. And that individual song will join the corporate song, and the glory will redound to the Lamb, and hearts will be taken up in a marvel, a splendor that God redeems his people. The corporate is the closest to heaven we get in this world. That's kind of hard to believe, but it is true. And the psalmist rejoices in that. The psalmist delights that it is with the people of God that he has the joy of entering into the presence of God. And that's what you see in verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. This is a strange kind of sequence here, but the dominant theme is unity. The dominant theme is the unity of God's people under God's king, under God's administration. But it starts with an architectural unity, interestingly enough. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. The first thing you would have been struck with is probably the wall. There's a wall around this whole city. It's a coherent city. Architecturally, it's coherent. All the parts and the districts would have been entailed, and it would have been impressive by ancient standards. Such a large city existing as a coherent unit. City, Jerusalem, a city, built as a city, bound together. But this architectural unity would have indicated a deeper unity, a more structural or fundamental unity that's summed up here, or at least hinted at here, in the coherence of temple and palace. He's going to the house of God. Where's that? The temple. He delights that this is the royal city, the place of the thrones of David. Coherence, unity between the palace and the temple. Now, if you get into an ancient mindset, these are the two seats of power that never got along in an ancient city. It's actually kind of a modern thing, too. Who's in charge? Is it the emperor or is it the pope? They're constantly vying for power. In the holy city, there's confluence. In the holy city, it's not a vying for power. It's God administering his rule through the institutions of temple and palace, both of which are according to his decree, both of which his appointed servants serve. Not as lords, but as servants, as those who are beholden to the divine decree, which governs the entire life of God's people. They go up, what? By God's decree, according to the obedience that they are rendering to the same standard that regulates both palace and temple. That part felt a little bit more like a lecture, but I think it's all important and true and hopefully edifying. The coherence of the architectural reality attests a more fundamental administrative reality which encapsulates the unity of God's people incorporated into this kingdom under God's king, under God's priest. All of this anticipating the priest king, the king appointed according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Peter picks up on all of these images in 1 Peter 2. The psalmist approaches the city and says, Jerusalem is a city built, joined together. Peter says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You hear the same themes, the same images, don't you? Architectural unity, designed by God, accomplished by God, established in the Lord Jesus Christ, built into a spiritual house, whether it's a temple or a palace here, it's all the same if God is the inhabitant. And that's the truth of the matter. We're being built into the house of God, whether temple or palace, depending on what you want to profile. Now, the point is this. I have never seen a house made of one brick. Children, if your homes are brick, I want you to go home and I want you to count the bricks. Not all of them, but just enough to make the point to your parents that homes aren't built out of one brick. You can go outside the church. The church is built of brick. Count the bricks. There's not just one brick. There's one cornerstone. There's one foundation, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are numerous bricks built into one building. It's a unified structure. It's a beautiful structure built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true temple. But the truth of the matter is, the building is sometimes not so lovely to behold. Not literally, but also literally. The church is sometimes not very lovely to behold. And we come to Scripture and we ask ourselves, what ought our unity in Christ to look like practically? What ought the reality of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ look like practically? Are you ready to be humbled? It ought to look like our love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this, the world will know that this is a different kind of city. By this, the world will know that this is a different kind of kingdom. By this, the world will know that this place has been built by God, that you love one another. How? How's the world going to know? How's the world going to know that we bear the name of Jesus? How is the world going to see that we're all taking up our cross and venturing after Christ in faith? By how intensely you complain against one another. By how often you blog about the problems in the church. By how often you split churches over the color of carpet. I mean, I wish that's true. Like, all of those things are true and shameful, right? Like, we should feel that. Now, again, make no mistake, denominations, I think, are necessary to enable us to practice in peace, practice in harmony. I think that's true. But also make no mistake that there's still a tragedy to be felt in the visible aspect of our unity being marred. Can we still affirm both those things? The necessity of denominations for the harmony of practice and the tragedy that the visible unity of the people of God is marred and oftentimes shameful in terms of its manifestation. Feel the ache. I felt the ache over that. I hope you feel the ache over that. How shall the world know we are Christ's disciples if you love one another? 1 John 5:2. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. It's not burdensome to love, unless your heart is a heart of flesh. And our hearts are hearts of flesh. So the degree that it is burdensome to us is the degree to which we have cause for humility. Confession of sin. Not to stay there, but to seek more of the life of Christ to dawn in our hearts. You're never going to tire that exercise out. Don't worry about it. You're never going to exhaust yourself on the love of Christ coming to pass in your heart. Don't worry about it. You can pursue it and know you've barely made a start by the time Christ comes home. But you better pursue it. Because it is the course of life. It's the course of blessedness, and it is the visible manifestation of our unity in the face of a world that would desire nothing more than to see the house of God crumble. I think that's humbling. Is there room to be humbled in the face? Am I putting it on too thick? I know it's an evening sermon. Am I putting it on too thick? I hope that we're humbled, because I felt humbled by it. And as I feel, so you too shall be made to feel, come what may. Psalm 122 marvels at the unity of God's people in worship. And we can be grateful that there is a true spiritual union that all believers throughout the world who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true, and we possess it. And at the same time, we can mourn that it's oftentimes difficult to see. And the reason it's so difficult to see is because we are so very earthly minded, so very fleshly in our preoccupations, so very committed to our individual agendas and understandings. And there is where humility ought to originate. But we can also note that the unity that we've been granted truthfully in the Lord Jesus Christ as an established fact is to dawn upon us and to fuel our zeal to see the bonds of unity show up more clearly. The fact that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it dawns properly upon us, is the fuel for us to act as if we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, to desire that that unity manifests itself in our life together, which is how he closes, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now you can see the progression of the psalm here. He's overwhelmed with joy at the prospect of drawing near to God, of entering in the household of God. And as he enters into the household, he enters the holy city, and he is struck by the unity of the city, which reflects the unity of God's design in temple and in palace. And being struck by the unity of the design, he's struck by how all the tribes enter into the presence of God, and their union comes as they have been made the people of God, as they have experienced God's blessing, as they experienced common trials living in this fallen world as the people of God, as they experienced the unity of belonging to the covenant of the true and living God. And what does he do? He goes forth blessing the people of God. He goes forth desiring to see good come upon his brothers and sisters. This is how he ends. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. I will say, peace be within you. Peace, 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 good. For who? My companions, my brothers. His heart is already beginning to orient itself outward, otherward. The glory of God has that effect upon the heart. Reorienting oneself before God has the corollary effect of orienting itself towards others. So he doesn't just seek his good, he seeks the good of his brothers and sisters and companions. Here we're again confronted with one of those few earthly images that press upon our hearts as a model how our actions and attitudes and comportments toward one another ought to be. This is not the image drawn from a dysfunctional family. This is taking the choicest family, the Rostovs, for more and peace. The love that those siblings have for one another under a good father and a good mother, participating in a household that is good, that desires the good of one another, the choicest of human relations which God gives in his common grace in terms of familial affection and love. That is the starting point for considering the dynamics that are active in the household of God. For we have been incorporated into a healthier household, into a more abundantly provided for household, a household where there is not just a spirit of the world active, but a spirit of the Son. The Spirit of the Son unifies us and shapes our hearts towards one another. Peace, peace, good for my companions, and ultimately that this may redound to the glory of God. Paul writes similarly, as we had the opportunity to read earlier, and we'll close on this. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, and he rehearses this one, 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 and we're confronted with a truth of Scripture, a principle that is fairly consistent in Scripture. That which God says is true of you, we exercise faith to stir up grace to make visibly true of us. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is true of you. Now it is faith stirring up grace that makes the truth of that reality visible, determinative, formative for your entire life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is here. You are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't shake it if you tried. And believe me, we've tried. You can't shake it if you tried. What he's saying here is stop trying. Go the other direction. Maintain the unity that is true of you. Be zealous to see the bonds of peace which actually reign among you as members of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous to see that manifest itself to a watching world. How? He tells you, walk in humility. You have a lot of reason to be humble. You have a lot of reason to be humble. I have a lot of reason to be humble. In patience, gentleness, how has God dealt with you in the Lord Jesus Christ? How quickly does gentle come to mind? How quickly does patient come to mind? How does Christ continue to deal with you? Gently, patiently. The way that he interacts with us, the way that he deals with us, is the way that the Spirit of Christ would have us deal with one another. Bearing with one another begrudgingly, reluctantly, cruelly, grumblingly. Oh no, it says in love. In love. Just as God in Christ bears with us. Isn't this the heart of Christ for the household of God? Who sought the good of the household of God, if not the Lord Jesus Christ? Who sought the peace of the household of God, if not the Lord Jesus Christ? May this heart be active in all of us and in this particular household. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the nearness that we can enjoy with you through the ministry of the Spirit, pressing your truth upon our hearts. We thank you for the eyes of faith that look not to what is seen, but the things that are unseen. Our hearts that would desire your very great and precious promises to be determinative for the course of our lives. We pray that we would be humbled, Father, for we stumble in so many ways. We are so quick to puff ourselves up. We are so quick to harshness. We're so quick to impatience. We're so quick to point out faults which just as easily could have been born with. Father, forgive us these things. Show us these things. Do not leave us in despair as you show us these things. Press us again and again into Christ that we might know more and more of your power. Manifest your glory in the unity of your people. Sustain us as we await the return of Christ and the great day when the union will be made known. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.